Turn your Bibles to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. I'd like to say for you elderly people, if you did not go to the banquet today, you missed some very good humor, as well as also some very good food. And the only thing that I did not like about the thing was I was the oldest, so I got to take the flour home. And that, you know, I always figure there's somebody older than me, but I got to take the flour home, so I guess I'm getting on in years. Father, we pray now that you might help and guide and help me as I present this. May it help us to appreciate what Jesus went through and how much he really loved us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Salvation is free for anyone. Any person, any time in their life, whoever they may be, how bad a sinner they may be. They may be saved if they turn from their sin and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God made it that way because he greatly desires to save men from hell and to bring them to heaven, to be with him. Yet that gracious gift that God offered cost Jesus Christ, God's Son, greatly, which is what we're going to be talking about tonight. One of the symbols there, which is commonly displayed in our day and age, is the cross. Women and men wear it around their neck regularly. It's commonly found in the steeples of churches. Well, so. And inside our churches, too. Go to the cemeteries. Walk past the various stones. And commonly you'll see a cross placed on the markers. And any time there's a fatal accident on the streets, those who are left behind will make a memorial to that individual that died from that accident. And usually at the center of that memorial is a cross. The symbol of the cross, an acceptable icon of our time. And yet with its proliferation in our society, have we taken for granted how great a cost that symbol represents when it comes to purchasing our salvation, which Jesus Christ, our Savior, paid for? Well, this is where Psalms 22 is key. This psalm vividly describes the price Christ paid to purchase salvation. Specifically, Psalms 22 describes the suffering of Christ on the cross when he paid for our sin and thus purchasing our salvation. Now, the first obvious question, as we come to this passage, is why Psalms 22? To see what Christ went through. After all, it's an Old Testament text. It was written 1,000 years before Christ was even born. Why not look at the Gospels and study those of people who are actually witnesses to the actual event of what actually happened? Well, if you look at the Gospels, you find that their perspective is the reaction of the people to the cross, not how Christ suffered on the cross. Basically, all they say is they crucified him. The perspective of this passage is from the cross itself and the terrible ordeal and suffering Christ went through as he became a sacrifice for us. And in relationship to that fact, the Jewish rabbis and the liberals of our time have done everything they can to discredit this passage in saying, and also Isaiah 53, as being a messianic passage prophesying the coming and the suffering that Christ would face. They will argue that this passage was written in the first person, not the third person like Isaiah 53. Thus, it must be talking about a struggle the author went through in a time of his life. Well, we know the author was David. And David did go through some very deep water in his lifetime. His fleeing from Saul, and also when his son Absalom tried to take his position as king. Yet none of those struggles fit with the great suffering which this person went through here in the psalm. I believe David spoke in the first person, in that through the Holy Spirit he saw that one from his own loins would someday face such suffering, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. Also, they apply it to the nation of Israel. Or they say it's a description of a righteous man's life and the ordeal that he'll go through as he lives in this earth. Again, such an explanation does not fit what is being said here. But it does fit the crucifixion of Christ and all the suffering he went through. In fact, this psalm contains 33 prophecies which were fulfilled at Calvary. I'll get it right, Steve, at Calvary. 33. And the gospel writers realized that, for they referred to this passage and quoted it numerous times. And the first ordeal that is described, which Christ went through, is his spiritual suffering, verses 1 through 5. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Notice this text opens with an abrupt statement which Christ made on the cross, followed by three inquiring questions. And in relationship to these verses, every one of these phrases can be treated very emphatically, in fact, expanded. First, my God, my God. Notice he says it twice. He's earnestly pleading to the Father for help. You're my God, the one who I have obeyed and followed you perfectly, have never sinned against you. You're the one who I have been faithful to and represented to mankind and taught your principles and teachings. You're the one that I've never lied to. You're the one I depend on and obey in all my ways. What is the reason? Please tell me what it is that thou, my Father, the one who I have intimate fellowship with from the foundation of the world, the one I work with hand in hand in building the world, the universe, and everything in it, has forsaken me, left me alone to suffer your beloved Son, the one whom you were well pleased with, the one who you sent into the world to accomplish thy will, who is so pure and holy, the one who you love deeply, and he loved you so greatly too. Why are you so far from helping me? And the idea there is a person who has withdrawn themselves far enough away that they can't hear the person's pleading, neither can they reach out to help them. And from the words of my roaring. And the picture there is when an animal is pounced on by a predator. And the predator sinks his teeth into the animal. And the animal is ready to die. And what happens at that time, usually any animal will make one large, desperate screech as they pass from this world. We had an example of that at our house. One time my wife and I were taking a nap. And all of a sudden my wife heard noise out on the porch. And my wife looked out, and I have quite a few cats at my place. And here were four cats surrounding a mockingbird, and they were ready to pounce on it. And that mockingbird, he was sounding. Don't worry, we rescued the mockingbird. It was sent to an animal shelter, so it's all set. But that's the idea. Jesus Christ, his life was in the throes of death. It was ebbing away. He was crying out to God for help. Yet God didn't seem to be near or listening to him. Now, in relationship to these opening statements and questions, there are several truths and teachings which we can glean from them. First, Christ went through a struggle that you and I will never face. Let me say it again. Christ went through a struggle that you and I will never face. That is, when Christ was crucified on the cross for our sins, he did it alone. Why? Because he became sin for us. And God the Father turned his back on him, and the Holy Spirit withdrew himself from him. And the reason why is verse 3, but thou art holy. God cannot look on sin or have anything to do with it. Thus, he withdrew himself from his Son. Christ became sin on the cross and bore the burden of suffering alone, which is a burden that crushed him and bothered him most of all. Christ endured the rejection of men. He could put up with that. Christ could face the heckling of his foes. But God the Father abandoning him, that was a suffering which bothered him the most. And it's a suffering you and I will never face. The next psalm over, what do we have? Psalms 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What? I'll fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. When we close our eyes When we take the last breath and pass from this world into eternity, guess what? We're not going to be alone because of what Jesus Christ did. God says, I'll be with you even through that point. The second lesson Christ teaches us here is how to react when we don't think God's listening to us. Actually, the cry of Christ is the cry of all of us at one time or another. Have you ever prayed to God and felt he hasn't listened to you? That the sky seems like brass? I know I have. Remember a few years ago, my wife had open heart surgery. Then all of a sudden up at Cracker Barrel, I fell down and hurt myself and was out for 6 months. Day after day, because of the pressure on my head and because of all the pain that I was going through and all the trouble we had in the house, I cried unto God. And many times I wondered if he was there. Well, here Jesus gives an example of what we should do when we get into such a situation. First, it's all right to complain to God. He has big shoulders. In fact, he says, cast your cares upon ye because I care for you. But it's not all right to complain about God. There's a difference. Jesus complained to God about his situation. But Israel complained about God when they came out of Egypt. Remember? They asked the question, is God there? Is God taking care of us? Does God really care about us? That's complaining about God. Jesus didn't do that. He brought God his problem. Secondly, don't stop entreating the Lord for help. Note verse 2 what it says. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, and am not silent. Christ, even though it seemed God was not responding from day to day, he kept on talking to him. Third, trust God and have faith in him based on his faithfulness in the past. Look at verses 3 through 4 what it says. But thou art holy, O thou inhabitants, the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted in thou didst deliver them. Notice Christ pleased with God and trust him based on God's past track record. That such people as David, Samson, Daniel, Joseph, when they cried unto God, God listened. But there's one big difference. They were sinners, and God listened to them. So definitely he's going to listen to his son, who lived a perfect life. Fourth, trust God and have faith in him based on his faithfulness in your own life. Look at verses 9 through 10, what it says. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Satan would like you to think that God doesn't care about you, that you're here to fend for yourself. Well, the way you can handle those doubts and fears is to ever so often sit down and think about how God has worked in your life and in relationship, how he has taken care of you. And this is what Jesus does. He thinks about the fact of how God miraculously brought him into this world, that he was miraculously born. He thinks about the fact of that godly family that God put his son into, Mary and Joseph, who was his earthly father, not biologically, but as a family. Then he thinks about also how God had taken care of him when he was a baby. Remember the wise men came? And as the wise men came, Herod the king heard about this king who was born, and Herod decided that he wanted to destroy him. And God made provision that they could go down into Egypt and be taken care of until Herod died. Christ faced terrible spiritual suffering in that he was abandoned by God when he became sin for us, yet he did not stop him from trusting God in his suffering. But then another part of Christ's suffering was his mental suffering of being rejected by those he served and loved. Look at verses 6 through 8, what it says. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. But thou art he that took me out of my mother's womb. It did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Excuse me, I didn't read it right. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusts in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. In the 3-year ministry, when Christ walked the face of this earth, Christ never hurt a soul. He poured out his life preaching and teaching the truths of God. He helped those in need. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He fed the hungry. Yet in the end, how did they treat him? Well, these verses particularly describe what would happen to Christ. First, he was treated like a worm. When you think of a worm, what comes into your mind? Well, number one, one of the lowest forms of life, right? Number two, the defenselessness of a worm. And number three, the value of a worm. What do you use worms for? Go fishing, right? They're expendable. And yet, this worm here is a very special worm. It was what was called a crocus worm. And what they would do is they would take that worm, crimson crocus worm, they would take that worm and they would put a whole bunch of them in a bowl. And then they would take a pedestal and they would stamp on those worms with that pedestal until they were all crushed. And the blood of those worms would come out. And then they would screen out what was left of the worms and they would use that blood and they would dip the most expensive garments in that blood. And this beautiful crimson red would come out, which was used by royalty and those in high estate. In like manner, the Lord Jesus died and was crushed beneath the load of our sin, under the wrath and curse of God, that his crimson blood, which came as a result of his death, made possible for the royal robes of our salvation. Yet at the cross, the people treated him like a crocus worm. Note their attitude. Note some of the things they say. They shoot out the lip. Means they stuck their tongue out at him. They laughed at him. Understand, when they crucified a person, he wasn't crucified way up in the air. They usually crucified him about 3 feet off the ground. And they didn't have the people stand back. The people could come up and they could slap him in the face, spit on them, pull at their beard and also their hair. And that's what they did to Jesus. Now, two thoughts came into my mind when I look at these verses, especially the words that people have. First, how amazing this prophecy was. Turn with me to Matthew 27, 41 through 43. Matthew 27, 41 through 43. Listen to what is said at the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if you will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God, and the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Here, David predictably tells what exactly the Lord's enemies would say to him while he was dying on the cross. One could conceive an imposter to placate prophecies to make them seem to become true. But how could one make his enemies placate the prophecies so they would come true? Understand, his enemies, Christ, did not desire to prove him to be the Messiah. On the contrary, they did everything they could to disprove him to be the Messiah. Yet despite their intentions, they used the language of Psalms 22 when taunting him, thus fulfilling the prophecy. In the Hebrew, there are 7 distinct words for trust. The one used here occurs nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. And it means to roll itself over. Listen to what the Amplified says in this verse, and you can see what I mean. He trusted and rolled himself over the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights to him. Basically, they're saying, let's see if God will take care of him. He says that I'm depending on God for everything. I depend for God to guide me. I depend for God to direct me. All right, let's see if God really delights in him. The second thought which came to my mind is I wonder how many people were in the crowd at that crucifixion who Jesus Christ had personally ministered to. How many people he had fed in the 4,000, the 5,000. How many listened to his teaching? How many he had personally healed or healed one of their friends or healed one of their relatives? It must have brought great sadness to Christ's heart as he looked into the crowd and he saw some people he had personally loved, some people he had personally shown affection to, and now they had turned their back on him. Next, David describes the third phase of Christ's suffering. That is his physical suffering he faced when he was crucified at the cross. 12 through 21. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths as raving and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horn of the unicorn. Crucifixion was one of the most torturous deaths that man has ever created, and the Roman government was the one who created it. They made sure the person that was executed faced excruciating pain, making him an example to others so they would not break the Roman laws or try to rebel against Rome. For this reason, only those considered the worst of criminals faced crucifixion. Remember Paul? He was a Roman citizen. And because of him being a Roman citizen, they could not crucify him. That was why he was beheaded. But Peter, he was a Jewish person, so he was crucified. Also, this was not the way the Jewish people killed their criminals, especially if they charged them with the crime of blasphemy, which is what they charged Jesus for. The way the Jews killed those that they felt guilty of blasphemy is they would drag them out of the city, they would put them on the side of a hill, they would push them over, then they would throw stones at them until they killed them by stoning them. And yet there was a problem. You see, the Romans did not allow the Jews to execute people during the time of Christ. And so the only way they could get rid of Jesus Christ is to hand them over to Rome and get Rome to execute him. And in doing so, they fulfilled the prophecy here, as well as the prophecy of Isaiah 53, that he would die by crucifixion. Also, in crucifixion, a person dies slowly. Sometimes it took him 2 to 3 days to die. That is why Pilate was so surprised when they came and said that Jesus had already expired, showing that he was in control of his own fate. Now, when David writes this prophecy, he only emphasizes the suffering Christ faced when he was on the cross. But understand, when a person was condemned to be crucified, he faced suffering even before he got to the cross. He was beaten by the soldiers and made fun of. Christ was beaten not just once, not just twice, but 3 times. After the Sanhedrin found him guilty of blasphemy, they all gathered around him, 70 of them. And it was like bull in the ring. And they pounded at his face. So mad was he when he came to Pilate. Pilate, when they charged him for being the Messiah, they said, "This guy is the Messiah?" He couldn't believe the charge. Jesus was so disfigured. Secondly, he was beaten by Herod. Pilate tried to get rid of him. He sent him over to Herod. Herod wanted Jesus to do a great miracle. Jesus would not. So they took clubs out and they pounded on Jesus. Then he was sent back to Pilate. Pilate, knowing he was going to be crucified, handed him over to the soldiers. And the soldiers beat him and made fun of him. They took a crown of thorns, which was like a cap, and the thorns on those were not this big, they were about that big. And they made that cap and they put it on his head and they pressed it down. And after they had made fun of him and beat him, they then took him over to a pole. And they took his clothes off and they stretched him out and they beat him with a cat of nine tails. Now what a cat of nine tails was, it was a handle that had leather straps. And what would happen is on the end of those leather straps were sharp objects, metal objects as well as bones. And they take that and they run that across your back 49 times, causing the back to gush open and bleed and cutting it right down to the bone. That's what Jesus faced. And finally, after all that ordeal, Christ was made to carry his cross. And the cross was a cross piece that was put on your shoulders. If you remember, he had gone through so much, he had been up all night, that Simon had to take over carrying that cross. Simon became a believer later on. And they brought him up to Calvary. So brutal was the torture a person faced when it came to the cross of Calvary, that many men didn't even make it to the crucifixion. Many men died before they even got there. But then we have the crucifixion. And the first thing I notice as I look at this psalm is David descriptively describes Christ's enemies, which are around the cross. Verse 12, he calls them the strong bulls of Bashan. Verse 13, he describes them as roaring lions. Verses 16 through 20, they're called dogs. Now notice the terms he uses are ferocious animals in depicting Christ's enemies. Animals that have no compassion on the victims when they desire to destroy them. First are the bulls of Bashan. The first time you hear that word being mentioned in Scripture is Amos mentions it when he calls the ladies in the northern section the fat cows of Bashan. And the reason he called them that is because Bashan was a nice lush area where they put the cows, and the cows would fatten up on the best of the land. Well, that's the attitude of those ladies. They wanted the best. They wanted the good life. And they didn't care how their husbands got it, whether it be by hook or by crook. So Amos called them the fat cows of Bashan. And so were the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had turned the temple into a money-making scheme. And they were using it to flay the people of all their wealth, to take money from the widows. That's why it's mentioned here. But also another thing about bulls is if you've been a farmer, you know that bulls, if they're roused, very easily they can be aroused. And when they are aroused, they'll come and attack and ferociously destroy that person that's in their territory. One time there was a farmer. An inspector came to his farm. And the inspector says, "I've come to inspect your barn." He says, "Go ahead. You expect anything you want, but I would suggest you not go behind the barn." The inspector says, "I tell you something right now, sir. I've come to inspect your whole barn, including what's behind it." Farmer says, "Listen, I just want to be honest with you. Do not go behind the barn. You can inspect anything you want, but I wouldn't go behind the barn." He says, "Look, you see this badge?" He says, "I've come to inspect your whole barn. In fact, what's behind it, that's the first thing I'm going to inspect." The farmer says, "Okay, suit yourself." Farmer went back to milking. A few minutes later, all of a sudden, he hears this, "Moo!" Trump, 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 trump. He looks out the window, and the guy's going, "Help, help, help, help!" And the bull's breathing down his neck as fast as he can, and the farmer looks at him, and he says, "Show him your badge! Show him your badge!" They don't really care about badges. They'll take anything in their way. Next, he talks about the lions. It's believed the people who call for his death. Finally, we have the dogs. In ancient times, they were not the sweet animals we have today. They were scavengers, which cleaned up the streets. They went around with packs, and they were very ferocious. The story of Jezebel, remember, she was thrown out of the window, and she fell on the ground, and what happened to her? The dogs came around, and they ate her up. That's the way they were. And the Jews oftentimes use that term for the Gentiles because of the lifestyle they had, but also not only the lifestyle, but their ferociousness. And I believe that's what it's referring to. Oh, this large crowd of people gathered around the cross of Christ, they watch Christ suffer as he goes to die. And David vividly describes that suffering. Verse 14, he's poured out like water. It means he's lost all his strength. We use the same term. I feel like water. Same term. Verse 14 again. All his bones are out of joint. When you are crucified, they nail this hand over here. They nail this hand over here. And they nail your feet. There's nothing to support you. You stand there at this cross, and you're going to slump down. But there's a problem. As you slump down, you can't breathe. So what happens is you have to pull yourself back up. And you take a breath. Then you go down again. And you continue to do that. And after a while, the muscles in your shoulders give way. And pretty soon you get dislocated shoulders and also dislocated knees. Has anybody had a dislocated shoulder here? It's the most painful thing you can ever have. That's what Jesus went through. Notice what else. His heart becomes like wax, verse 14. It melts in the midst of his bowels. Since it's hard to breathe, your heart works harder. And after a while, your heart gives way. Interesting. A person dies in crucifixion by asphyxiation. That's why they broke the prisoner's legs, because after a while, you can't breathe anymore. 15, he's dried up like a potsherd, meaning an old worthless piece of clay, left in the sun to face the elements. His tongue cleaves to his mouth. In crucifixion, a person suffers from very high fever and infection. Being in his sun, and his tongue swells up, and all his saliva diminishes from his mouth. The fever is so bad that many of the victims of crucifixion were delirious as they were dying. Verse 16, he tells what the dogs did to him, meaning the Gentiles. They pierced his hands and his feet, and the word means to bore through. And I had a first-hand illustration of that when I was building my house. David wasn't there, and I made the cardinal sin of I was putting a stud in, and I pointed the gun towards me. And I missed the stud and got my hand. Boy, is it painful. That's what Jesus went through. But they didn't put it here. They put the nails here. This side, and also at the feet. Where all the nerves are. And you get excruciating pain running back and forth up your arm. In fact, so bad that your thumb goes like this. That's what Jesus faced. What's interesting about this is when David wrote these words, they didn't have crucifixion in David's time. Remember I said Rome was the one who invented this execution? They knew nothing about crucifixion in that time. Yet David very vividly describes what a person would go through as they were crucified by the Roman people. Yet there's one more humiliation Christ faced. Look at verse 18, what it says. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vestures. Many times when they're painting the crucifixion of Christ, a cloth is put around his midsection. This is not an accurate depiction of what our Savior went through. When a person was crucified, he lost all his earthly possessions, including his clothes. Christ hung on the cross, stark naked, without a single stitch of clothes on him. Humiliated, treated like the worst of criminals. Think of what they did to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what amazes me is that any time Jesus could have called the legions of angels and could have stopped the whole thing. That's why his prayer is so important, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The actual wording of that passage is, Father, withhold the judgment. Give them a chance to repent. Why didn't he do it? Because he knew that it was all for the best. Which brings us to the last part of this passage. Specifically, the enduring effect of Christ's suffering and death on the cross, 20 through 31. Notice what it says. Deliver my soul from the sword, from the dowling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horn of the unicorn. I will declare my name to the brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye that seed of Jacob. Glorify him, fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord and seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindred of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat among the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. His seed shall serve him and shall be accounted to the Lord for generations. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born that he has done this. The title of this song, of this psalm, is the Song of the Early Dawn. If you can see it in your bulletin, you'll see that's how I titled it. And what it's referring to is those first rays of light that after the night has passed, all of a sudden starts to show up on the horizon. And it's a good description of how this psalm is structured. There are basically two parts of the psalm. The first part of this psalm is a song of sorrow, where we see gloom and darkness of Christ's suffering and death. Then abruptly, a change takes place in verses 20 and 21. Christ is crying unto God. His enemies are all still around him. But all of a sudden, Christ has a sudden peace in his heart. He's being threatened. He's dying. But like I said, he knows it's for the best. And now, we have the reason why. Thus we have the second part of the song, which is called the Song of Rejoicing. This section talks about the great blessings we have because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And there are basically two sections of this part. 22 through 26 refers to Christ's priestly ministry to his followers after he rose from the grave and restored them to himself. What was the first thing on his mind after he rose from the grave? It was his followers. Those who had denied him, those who had fled into the night. He hunted them down. He met those on the road to Emmaus. He talked to the women who supported him. He restored Peter. And then finally, he met 500 of them on the mount to show that this was not the end, but it was only the beginning. In fact, as you read this passage, you'll see that there are three different groups of people who are going to be affected and be blessed by what happened to Christ. One is the nation of Israel, 23 through 24. Now today, Israel has rejected Christ. They don't even like his name. But the Bible predicts that someday they're going to look on whom they have pierced and they'll weep for him, for they realize that he's the Messiah. Next is the congregation. Notice verse 25, what he says he's going to do with the congregation. My praise shall be in the congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Who's the congregation? It's the believers, the church today. What are the promises? What are the vows? It's those promises that Jesus has made to us. Like, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Or another one. If I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the way, the truth, and life. He that cometh unto thee, I haven't got it right. As many as receive them, they gave me power to become the sons of God, even them believe on his name. Or the promise of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's whole argument in that passage is, since Christ arose, and since Christ is seated on high beside the Father, All the promises that he has made will come to pass. You can bet on it. Compare that to the rest of religions of the world. Their spiritual leaders are dead, and so are the promises. But the third group to benefit is the nations of the world. Notice, like a snowball, this sacrifice, the blessings just keep getting better and better and bigger. And that's what we have happening. Someday, Christ is going to rule, which is the last part of this psalm. Philippians 2 says, God is highly exalted and given him a name above every name. And that's what's going to happen. Points out verse 29, notice it says the fat are going to bow before him. That's the rich. Every man is going to bow before him, whether they be saved or unsaved. Verse 29 again. And it will be continually told, that message will be continually told, what Christ has done. How he has purchased our salvation. It's interesting. Man has tried to stamp out the message of salvation. Satan has tried to stamp it out. But it keeps on going and will keep on going. In fact, what's interesting, it's predicted that more people will be saved during the tribulation period than in any other time. And what is going to be told? Notice what it says, verse 31. It shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born that he hath done this. And the same word, he hath done this, is what Jesus said on the cross, that it is finished. Salvation is complete. That the barrier between man and God is no more. That the debt of sin has been paid for. And my salvation is sure if I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. As I started this message, salvation is free. But never forget that it cost Jesus greatly. And he gave us all when he did it. And it should be a motivator for us. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 5, 40 through 42. Acts 5, 40 through 42. And you can see it was for the early disciples too. This is after they were arrested for the second time. Gamaliel told them not to touch them. But guess what they did? They did. And notice what happens. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, they beaten them and commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus, let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They realized the nth degree that Jesus had loved them. And they didn't care what man did to them because of the fact they even felt that it was a great blessing that they would take the suffering because Jesus had done so much. And so with a great drive and force, they went out and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and stood for him. We should be the same way. In my study, and I close with this, and every day I look at it, there's a picture of a cross with a cloth around it. And here's the question that asked. I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? This much, he said, and he stretched out his arms and died. That's what he did for us. A painful death so we could have eternal life. Our Father and our God, help us to be grateful for the great sacrifice Jesus made. Help us not only to be grateful, but to live for him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.